right, this is renewedcovenantministry.com if you want to hear more messages like this with J.S. Lowther. And we are having our 15th day of the third month Sabbath Bible study, and we're going to focus on learning, because we're all learning and there's not really anybody who's a teacher of these kinds of things. We're all trying to understand it. And the focus today, and probably next week, because we're going to only have an hour to do this, where then people start losing track of what's being said. So we're going to have an hour, and we're going to devote it to what is the Holy Spirit, or what is the Spirit would be the best way to term this. And the reason why I say what is the Spirit is because in the Bible, there are many different places where we read about the Spirit coming upon a person, or the Spirit doing something, or the Spirit functioning in some way, or being poured out, filling people, coming upon. There's all kinds of phrases used in connection with the Spirit. And so what I'm going to try to do is explain from the Bible, what the Bible teaches us, what the function of the Spirit is, and then tie it into understanding the Holy Spirit, which is generally believed by, I'd say, the majority of Christians, that it is the third part of what people call the Trinity. All right, now, while I am not a universalist Catholic Trinitarian, believing there's a triune God and all of that, what I am going to say is that there are definitely three personages of God that work upon the hearts of men, and the Holy Spirit is one of those functions. But what is not thought about, as I prove this, is that the Holy Spirit was not given in New Testament times purely, and that's the proof here. So we're going to start at looking at some of the pre-Christian writings and look at it. And now once you start applying some of this knowledge and putting it into perspective, you're going to see that all the way back to Genesis chapter 1-2, where we're told that the Spirit of God hovers upon the face of the deep of the earth in creation, we're going to understand the focus of the Holy Spirit and the Spirit of God and what it actually does, what its purpose is, and how it works. But I'm not going to start there, because I have to prove first that, number one, against what is presumed by the majority of the church world, is that the Holy Spirit was not given until the time of Christ, or after the time of Christ, depending on your view of that. And what I think creates that thought is in John chapter 7, verse 39, it's referencing back to a discourse that Christ just gave to the Pharisees. And he ends by saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believes on me, as the Scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." And then John 7:39 tells us, "But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost," it says in the King James Version, "was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." So this verse is pretty much the reason why some people believe that after Christ's glorification went to the right hand of the Father, the Holy Spirit came, and prior to that it was not in the world, at least working with men in some capacity or another. So that's why I feel like I have to prove that that has its place in reality. What Christ is teaching is true, what is being said in the book of John is true, but that it has to be put in a perspective that fits in with the whole of Scripture, with the rest of Scripture. So let's look first at the Greek and the Hebrew meaning of the word holy and the word spirit or ghost. First, dealing with holy in the Greek, all right, it's the word hagios, which is generally the word for holy, and the word Holy Spirit. And hago, or haga, is the Greek word that's generally referred to any time, and there's a variety of different words, when we talk about things that are sacred, things that are pure, things that are clean, things that are set aside. All throughout the Bible, particularly sanctification, the sanctuary itself in the Greek version of the old scriptures, talks about this same word. It's using the same idea of holiness. So it's probably best to have been translated for our understanding. I'm not saying holy is not a good translation, but sacred is a pretty good one because it ties all the words together. When you think of the sanctuary, something that is sanctified, and sacred, they're all connected words. They all have that same idea of something that has been set apart for a pure, godly purpose. Now, as I understand it, in the English we have the word holy, which comes from the word holly. Some say that holly was the holy or purifying tree of the Druids, and so it is actually a pagan word, some say, and we use the word in place of, because when the missionaries came and taught the Druidic people of Europe, they needed a word to compare to make them understand the meaning. Now, I'm of a different opinion after looking at it, and I think that the word holy already had a meaning in that the Druids applied the meaning of holy, sanctified, to the tree in the same sense that hyssop in the Bible would have been used as a holy or purifying plant. Alright, so we have a comparison which we're going to look at in Psalm 51 for that, but I think that the word holy is not a pagan word, so I'm going to continue using it, but I'm also going to preface it at times with sacred or with pure, because that's the exact meaning of hagios. Now, in the Hebrew, on the other hand, out of the Hebrew scriptures, we have a word called kodesh or kwadesh, depending on how that's pronounced. Okay, and the word means pretty much identical things to hagios, and it doesn't really change the meaning at all. It's just one is used in the same places where we see the word holy. We then see the word holy being defined out of the Greek in hagios. So kodesh and hagios, both of those words, depending on where you look at in the scripture, cross over. So if you read about, for instance, the Holy Spirit in Psalm 51, like I was referencing, or Isaiah 63, you would read the word kodesh ruach, all right, in Hebrew, but you would read the word hagios, or a variant of it, and pneuma, which is the, or pneuma, however that is pronounced in the Greek, in the Greek. So they're identical in their usage, and both of them have the same meaning. But the focus is that the kodesh, or the hagios, is a purification. It's a sanctification or a cleansing. And we got to stop thinking about the word holy like it's purely a biblical word, and that the word holy has no other meaning beside it. Okay, that there is it's just a simple godly function that is pertaining to the Christian or some religious life, and that it has no other meaning. When we look at it from a more secular point of view, as a sanctified or a purified thing, now definitely for a godly purpose, we can expand our understanding and kind of lose the stereotypes that are attached to the word holy that we've gained from Sunday school upbringings, all right, which is what we're kind of battling against to have a better understanding. Moving on to the word spirit or ghost, and I'm going to say spirit. I always try to say spirit. I don't personally like the word ghost, even though it's in the King James Version and in other places of the Bible. I don't really care for it because we've come to make the word ghost mean a dead person's spirit that walks around, all right? And I think that kind of confuses the matter. But spirit, on the other hand, has a much more spiritual usage connected to it. So in the Greek, when we read about the Holy Spirit, as I said, it's pneuma, which is the, or pneuma, I think is how Strong's is saying to pronounce it. And it is defined as a current of air, or a breath, or a breeze, okay? It is something that flows. I think it's comparable in the Hebrew just as well to the wind. And that's why Christ in John chapter 3 says the wind blows where it wills, but no one knows where it's come from or where it's going, and so on and so forth. Such is one who is born of the Spirit. Okay? Because he's making a Hebrew comparison to the wind, the breeze, the air, and the Spirit, and the likeness, how the two have a similarity. This is no different in the Hebrew as we talk about the word ruach, which is the Hebrew for the same. So as we look at that Hebrew word, ruach, we see the same thing. Strong's defines it as wind or breath just as well. He says figuratively life, and he also puts emotion in there, such as anger and unsustainability and some other things that are not really scripturally relevant. But he gives us that word, and that is interesting because we know that when God made Adam into a living soul, all right, one thing we have to separate is the word soul and the word spirit are not the same biblically. Okay, and the Hebrew, nephesh, is referring to the breath a man takes, whereas ruach is referring to the breath, the initial breath given by God, the spirit of God, okay, which is what we're talking about. God breathes into man's nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living soul. So the soul, the nephesh, or the Hebrew word that denotes that force which is inside of a man, that keeps him alive, which every creature has, the life that he has, is empowered first by God's breath, which is his ruach, okay, which is the same word for spirit. I think that's pretty important because we start to see, as we read about the background of these things, the meaning that is behind them. Now, as I kept saying, in Psalm chapter 51, which we're going to go there, take a look real quick. It's going to be one of our, what I like to use as a crossover verse or chapter. And why I say crossover is because I can find the word used in the New Testament scriptures, the Greek scriptures, and then I can go and look at the Greek Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures that are ancient, and I can be sure that we're talking about the same exact subject, the same word. So I'm going to use Psalm 51 as my crossover and show that the Holy Spirit had a function. The exact same phrase that we find in the New Testament is found in the Old Testament, specifically here, and we're going to see an understanding of the function as we dig in deeper into it. And so David says to us in Psalm 51, verse 1, and I'm going to read from the beginning so that we can understand this in its totality. It says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil, in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth." This is very important to pay attention right here. "Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden parts thou shalt make me to know wisdom." All right, verse 6 is very important to this understanding. "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee." Okay, and we're going to end right there. We could go on and continue reading in the concept, but conceptually speaking, we have a verses in this chapter that primarily deal with one thing: cleansing and washing and renewal, purity. And it is believed that this was written by David after Nathan came to him and told him that he knew what he had done with Bathsheba and knew his sin. And David fell into a state of repentance. And we can see that David became afraid of losing the Holy Spirit at this time. So this proves to us and shows us that in the book of Psalms, David, who was a pre-Christian king, obviously, for those of us who know the Bible, he had the Holy Spirit. And if he had the Holy Spirit, then it was not possibly given in Acts chapter 2, or given when Christ was born, or at some other point. And the function of the Holy Spirit is spelled out pretty plainly here. And why I had said earlier about holly in the Druidic or whatever pagan religion it was, is that we can see in 7 also, he says, "Purge me with hyssop," which would be the same kind of idea that the early Europeans may have believed from the holly tree, that there was some purification properties. It may have even been connected to a biblical understanding to make a person clean and to purge them from blood guiltiness and things of that nature, which is referenced in the Bible also. So the point here in Psalm 51 is, I think it's pretty easily established that this Holy Spirit, which would be that Hagios Pneuma or the Kodesh Ruach, all right, are both right there in the Hebrew and Greek scriptures for us to understand. And it's understandable in David's time, as it was also in Isaiah's time. I'm going to just read a section out of Isaiah 53 also to show that the Holy Spirit is mentioned there as well. And I've come through the Bible just specifically for Holy Spirit together, or those two Greek words and Hebrew words together, all right, before I start implying, which I'll try to show, that the Spirit, or the Spirit of God, the Spirit of the Lord, is the Holy Spirit. It all has the same function, and it has different applications to the person or to the place or the time, but it's the same. Isaiah 53, verse 10, of course, speaking of Israel, who all prophets speak of, it says, "But they rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit." Now, in this case, this is God's Holy Spirit, specifically. "Therefore, he was turned to be their enemy, and he fought against them." It's Isaiah 63:10. 11, directly afterwards, says, Isaiah 63:11, "Then he remembered the days of old, Moses and his people, saying, 'Where is he that brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he that put his Holy Spirit within him?'" Okay, all of which are referring to Moses now. Okay, we're talking about Moses' time, Israel of old, which we're going to also see Philo, who was a historian during the time of Christ, who wrote after Christ's death, refers to the Holy Spirit in the same way. But we're told that Israel, when they rebelled, they vex God's Holy Spirit. Okay, and we're told that Holy Spirit was put in them in Isaiah 63:11 when Moses was there, when he was the shepherd of the flock of Israel. And the people are questioning, where is God? Where is this one that did these great things, that put his Holy Spirit within him? All right, so this is another section of Scripture where we can see the Holy Spirit. Now, why I think Isaiah should be seconded here is because we're not really given the function of the Holy Spirit, the usage, why God needs it, or what it does. Whereas Psalm 51, David spells it out fairly clear, I think, that it is connected with this purification process, this newness of heart that he's asking for. And as far as how our ministry deals with the New Covenant, we know that the New Covenant is all about a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, and specifically that it is to write God's law on their heart, mind, and inward parts, which is what the covenant says. And by doing that, we become renewed people in putting faith in God's new covenant. Okay? We are renewed. And when you go back and you look at Psalms 51, we read that where he says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit." A very spiritual, pun intended, verse. A set of verses that are dealing with the functions of this renewal via the Holy Spirit. Okay? It has the same implication throughout Isaiah 63, right here in 10 and 11 also. And we know when we rebel, we vex God's Holy Spirit. So, in understanding that that rebellion vexes God's Holy Spirit, we also see that there are those that would say, where is he that brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he that put his Holy Spirit within him? We understand then that there are those who would question that, which I think in our present day is pretty common. Okay, that questioning ability that we ask ourselves when we don't see miracles and we don't see things happening, such as when an outpouring of the Spirit is being had. All right, I am going to also take a look at a verse that crosses over into Acts, but I'm going to save it for a little bit later. I'm going to try to cover this chronologically and look next at some apocryphal works. All right, now for those that aren't used to hearing something out of the Apocrypha, if you have a 1611 Bible, it has all of the Apocrypha in it. And the Apocrypha are books of the Bible that have been taken out of most King James and other translations on account of it not having a Hebrew counterpart. So there's only a Greek version of apocryphal books. All right. Now, recently, in the last 20 years, the Dead Sea Scrolls have revealed some of the books out of the Apocrypha in Hebrew, so we would have some now. But originally, they were severed from the text because there was only a Greek version of them and no Hebrew, and because of that, there was a questionability about their authenticity to certain councils, so they removed them. But I believe that they're scripture, and even if you don't think they're scripture, you can read them from a historical perspective and see an understanding of how the Holy Spirit was thought of by those who wrote them, even if you don't think that it is God-inspired scripture. So I'm going to go to the book of Wisdom of Solomon out of the Apocrypha, and I'm going to read two sections of chapter 1, or a section of chapter 1, rather, and a section out of chapter 9, which both deal with the Holy Spirit as well. And I want to start tying this into the thoughts that we've already heard out of Psalm 51, the translation of the meaning of the word, and what we read out of Isaiah 63 also. Wisdom 1:1. Love righteousness, ye that be judges of the earth. Think of the Lord with a good heart, and in simplicity of heart seek him. For he will be found of them that tempt him not, and showeth himself unto such as do not distrust him. There's our word trust again. We're going to start paying attention for certain words that keep popping up as we look at these reference texts. 1:3, for froward thoughts separate from God, and his power, when it is tried, reproveth the unwise. When it is tried, it reproveth the unwise, it could read. For into a malicious soul wisdom shall not enter. There's the word wisdom again. Okay, we've seen that in Psalm 51 also. Nor dwell in the body that is subject unto sin. For the Holy Spirit of discipline, now this is interesting because here's the first time in the Apocrypha this word appears. And it is Holy Spirit, exact same Greek word, but it tacks on to the end of it, of discipline. So we're going to have an understanding of discipline as being attached to the Holy Spirit. For the Holy Spirit of discipline will flee deceit and remove from thoughts that are without understanding and will not abide when unrighteousness cometh in. Okay, that makes sense because if the Holy Spirit is holy, as we think about the word holy in our stereotypical way, godliness, God obviously would not want to dwell beside all of these bad things, deceit, okay, unrighteousness, and so on and so forth. And so he goes on to say in 1:6, he says, for wisdom is a loving spirit. So he's equating wisdom right beside the Holy Spirit and right beside this understanding spirit. All of these things are starting to come together, at least in the Wisdom of Solomon. And will not acquit a blasphemer of his words. For God is witness of his reins, and a true beholder of his heart, and a hearer of his tongue. Okay, so what's that telling us? It's telling us that God, or wisdom, will not acquit a blasphemer of his words. Now that's exactly the same thing that we would understand from blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, interestingly enough, which we covered a few weeks ago in talking about it briefly at Pentecost. Okay. He will not acquit or not forgive a blasphemer of his words. For God is witness of his reins, that means his inward parts, his insides, a true beholder of his heart, and a hearer of his tongue. For the Spirit of the Lord, and I want to pay attention to that, now we're seeing it morph into the Spirit of the Lord, which is something we read about frequently in the book of Judges, which is where we're in the middle of right now, and other places in the Bible. It says, for the Spirit of the Lord fills the world, and that which containeth all things has knowledge of the voice. Therefore he that speaketh unrighteousness, things cannot be hid, neither shall vengeance, when it punisheth, pass by him. For inquisition shall be made into the counsel of the ungodly, and the sound of his words shall come unto the Lord for the manifestation of his wicked deeds. Okay? So recapping back on that, I think we've covered it enough already, but recapping back on it, we see that the Holy Spirit of discipline, that's the Holy Spirit that's supposed to be within a godly person, a holy person, flees from bad things, from deceit, from ungodliness, unrighteousness, because we understand that wisdom, being a loving spirit, will not acquit a blasphemer from his own words, his own deceit, his own unrighteousness or distruth. That God is the witness of what actually happens in our own body. Okay, so we're talking about a person who understands who he is, and they know the wickedness of their own thoughts. They understand the wickedness of their words and their actions. And that we need to understand that the Holy Spirit is a spirit of discipline, according to wisdom of Solomon, that is. And by teaching us that, we can understand that there is a level of the Holy Spirit that actually deals with function in a person's life. It causes a person to act a certain way, be a certain way. And unlike some of the false teachings on the Holy Spirit that come out of churches such as Pentecostal, Baptist, and other evangelical churches that would like us to believe that the Holy Spirit just kind of leads you about in some haphazard way, barking like dogs, falling over, talking in tongues nonsensically, and things like that, that has nothing to do so far with what the function of the Holy Spirit is. So far, it's wisdom, truth, understanding, forgiveness, purity, cleansing, sanctification, and all of these other godly items that come directly out of the Scripture that we could have holistically understood as far back as we would read in the Bible. Okay? However, we have a new thought that's running through Christianity that the Holy Spirit just kind of leads you about in a lost fashion. All right? I don't think anything so far that we've read would teach us that. Wisdom chapter 9, starting in verse 13 this time, says, for what man is he that can know the counsel of God? Who can think what the will of the Lord is? For the thoughts of mortal men are miserable. Our devices are but uncertain. For the corrupt body passes down the soul, and the earthly tabernacle weigheth down the mind that muses upon many things. And hardly do we guess aright at things that are upon the earth, and with labor do we find the things that are before us. But the things that are in heaven, who hath searched them out? The counsel who has known, except thou give wisdom, and send thy Holy Spirit from above. For so the ways of them which live on the earth were reformed, and men were taught the things that are pleasing to God, and were saved through wisdom. Okay, that gives us a completely other understanding of the function of the Holy Spirit also. In this chapter 9, Solomon is telling us, or the writer of Wisdom of Solomon, if you don't believe that, is telling us that man naturally muses upon nonsense. He doesn't understand what's happening around him. He doesn't know how to keep himself alive. He's a corrupt person. His body's corrupt all the way to the soul, he says. And our earthly tabernacle, very New Testament language from the Apostle Paul, talks in this exact same way. It weighs us down because we muse upon too many different things. But God sent his Holy Spirit to teach us wisdom, to reform, it tells us, reform men on thoughts that are pleasing to God. So the function of the Holy Spirit, according to this, is reformation. Not different, again, from Psalm 51, to renew an upright spirit within me. So far, we still have not found some of the ridiculous and nonsensical interpretations of the Holy Spirit. Rather, we're still being pushed upon by the wisdom of Solomon that the function of the Holy Spirit is to reform men. I find it incredibly interesting, which is where I'm going to move on to in just a little bit, that after the Christian faith became established in the earth after the day of Pentecost had fully come, that is when true renaissance and revelation started becoming more apparent to men, and it was entirely related to European Israelites coming about the knowledge of Christ, and that entirely reformed them in wisdom, understanding, enlightenment, and in the like. So I think there's definitely a case to be seen out of the Scripture. While that's not the full function of the Holy Spirit, not from a biblical perspective, that it's definitely going to have that impact upon the earth, because it's we're going to be told in the book of Joel, as we get into it, that this Holy Spirit is not going to just affect those who it dwells in and is poured out upon, but it's going to affect all flesh. So that's something that also needs to be understood as we understand the function of the Holy Spirit. But I really love that Wisdom chapter 9 when it talks about in 18, the last verse that we read, "For so the ways of them which live on earth were reformed, and men were taught the things that are pleasing unto God, and were saved through wisdom." Because that entirely embodies what he was trying to tell us in the above. Now, as I mentioned, Philo, who was a writer, Philo Judaicus, or Philo of Alexandria, he goes by two different names, who was a writer during the time of Christ, definitely a mathematician and a confused person in certain ways. I can't understand everything he writes mathematically. But when he talks very plainly, it's easy to understand, and he talks about the Bible and explaining how he, as a person alive at the same time the apostles were alive and at the same time the Christ himself walked the earth, we can have an understanding of, was this word Holy Spirit used by common people, or is this a Christian understanding? Was this something that just the disciples talked about, or is this something that other people, because Philo was not a Christian, he never admits to Christianity, he may not have ever heard the Christian message because he lived in Alexandria, Egypt. Alright, he was a Levite and came up to the temple for some form of temple service, we're told in other writings, but he was not living in Judea technically, okay? So he did not most likely meet Christ personally and hear the Christian doctrine firsthand. So what would he have said? And here's what he tells us out of his book. It says, "And Moses showed us this when speaking of the Creator and making of the holy works of the creation. In these words," and then he's going to quote from his scripture, "And God summoned Bezalel and filled him with the Holy Spirit and with wisdom and understanding and knowledge to be able to devise every work." Okay? Now, we're going to get into those scriptures, so I'm not going to cite them. Now, this translation of Exodus chapter either 31 or 35, depending on where you look at it, is different because the word Holy Spirit does not appear in our Hebrew version of the Bible in Exodus, in the book of Exodus, anywhere. It does say, "and the Spirit," however, which goes back to saying that they're one and the same thing. In another section of Philo's works, he says, "Whenever, therefore, he was possessed by the Holy Spirit, he at once changed everything for the better." Okay, this is talking about Moses, by the way. I should have told you that, because I have to read up several paragraphs before it started the beginning of this statement. But it says, speaking of Moses, "Whenever, therefore, he was possessed by the Holy Spirit, he at once changed everything for the better. His eyes and his complexion, his size and his appearance were standing, his motions and his voice. The Holy Spirit, which being breathed into him from above, took up its lodging in his soul, clothing his body with extraordinary beauty and investing his words with persuasiveness, as at that same time that it endowed his hearers with understanding." Okay, now, given, we don't really know if any of this is true because Philo wasn't there looking at Moses. However, he's possibly extracting this out of the text when he's talking about the veil that was having to be put over his face after Moses saw God, because his countenance showed. Okay, it gleamed, and the people could not look upon him. And he's saying that the Holy Spirit did this. All right, and regardless of if we believe anything that Philo is saying in either of these statements out of his work, the point of this is that the Holy Spirit is something that people during the time of Christ who were not Christians, not just the disciples, knew about. Okay, the Holy Spirit was believed to have been in Bezalel, who was an artificer of fine linen and metalwork and all kinds of different work that needed done for the temple, okay, or the tabernacle rather, and in Moses himself. All right. In his mind, the Holy Spirit was the thing that did this. It made him wise. All right. So looking backwards at what we've seen now from Philo, and then looking at wisdom of Solomon, we see that wisdom in and of itself, which would come from the Holy, comes from the Holy Spirit, and its job is to reform. Its job is to purify, to sanctify, and to make things better for God, to allow us to understand according to wisdom, understand the knowledge of God so that we can understand His ways and His will. All right. Now I'm going to read a little bit about Bezalel and the other fellows real quick since we're on that. when it even speaks of Aaron as well as having this, and here's what it says in Exodus 28 verse 3. It says, "Thou shalt speak unto all that are wise hearted, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office." Okay, so we're talking about making clothing, all right? We're talking about the spirit of wisdom filling somebody from God so he can make clothing, all right? Most of us don't think God has anything to do with that kind of stuff, but God takes credit for it in Exodus 28, verse 3. In Exodus 31:3, it goes on to say as well, and I want to pay special attention to the word filled with the Spirit, okay, or filled with my Spirit. It says, "I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and in understanding and in knowledge and in all manner of workmanship." Now, this is talking about this Bezalel that was just referenced by Philo, same man. So when we look at what Philo said, and he says Holy Spirit, in the time of Christ, he's looking at the words Spirit of God, Spirit of Wisdom, and he is seeing a connection. He knows that they're dealing with the same thing. Exodus 35:31 says, "And he has filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, and in all manner of workmanship." Okay? Once we get into the time of the apostles, we're going to see that when God gave the Holy Spirit to the church, it was to give gifts to men, okay? And gifts are what was given for the, for the benefit, and it's not the word used, of the church. It is to exalt the church and to make the church functional, all right? So God, when he gave his Spirit, his Holy Spirit, to the church, and he gave gifts unto men, he did it for the edification, that was the word I was looking for the edification of the body of Christ, okay, for the church. All right, that is no different than what Bezalel was given his gift of artificing, or artificership, I guess would be the word. I'm not quite sure how you'd put that in that tense, but that's the same reason Bezalel was given his ability to make fine workmanships. All right, it was for the glory of God, to make the temple, to make the priest's clothing, to make all the stands and tables and altars and knives, cups, plates. I mean, it was simple stuff, but it was all going to be made of gold. It was going to be beautiful. It was going to be made of the best things on earth, and they needed a man filled with God's Spirit to do this. All right? So the function of the Holy Spirit sometimes, when it is filling a person, is to give them wisdom to do the work of God. Okay? Everybody has their proper gift and their proper calling, we're told by Paul, which we will get into in the next message on this subject more deeply. And in understanding this quote-unquote Old Testament understanding, we can apply that New Testament understanding properly. So now I want to look at Joel, and here is where we are going to start crossing over into the New Testament scripture, so-called. Okay, Joel. Joel chapter 2, and I'm just going to read Joel 2, 28 and 29, because we're going to recap on it in Acts chapter 2 as we see the outpouring of the Spirit in the New Testament era. Okay, and this is dealing with the idea of pouring out of the Spirit, or pour out my Spirit is how God says it. All right, Joel 2, 28, it says, "It shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh." Now here's where I want us to pay attention to, because we're talking about all flesh. This isn't just Israelites. Okay, this is all flesh is having this. Now if we understand the meaning of the word Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and its function, we will understand how this is going to benefit all flesh. If we do not understand it, we're going to have the ideas that other people have, that kooky people in church who act funny are the only ones that are ever affected by the Holy Spirit, that makes them seem as if they're drunk all the time. All right. Now that doesn't seem like it's going to affect all flesh, but the other definition we've seen prior will affect all flesh. That's primarily truth, wisdom, righteousness, and the kingdom of God in its perspective. So, it'll come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters, Israelites, shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my Spirit. Okay, so we see this section here as the pouring out of the Spirit. That's referenced in the book of Acts, chapter 2, and where we see James quoting it. All right, and here's how I want to start pulling over these thoughts before we recap for the end of the message in this section, or this on this Bible study. And in Acts chapter 2, here's how the Spirit is given. All right, the Spirit is given at Pentecost, which we'd covered just a little bit ago. And we're told, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, Acts 2:1, there was with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, it says, which, like I said, same exact Greek word, Holy Ghost, Holy Spirit, are one and the same. So they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Okay, you'll see this a lot throughout the New Testament scriptures, where it will say the Holy Ghost first. It'll say they were filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with something or do something, and then it will say as the Spirit gave them this, or as the Spirit moved, or as the Spirit. But it will always say Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit, and then follow up by just calling it the Spirit. Okay, which our King James translators put a capital S on so that we knew what was being talked about, and I think that was correct for them to have done it, because it's talking about that same personage or that same Spirit that God is sending for His purpose. Acts 2:5 goes on to say, "There was dwelling at Jerusalem Jews," or Judeans, "devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue, wherein we were born, Parthians and Medes, Elamites, and the dwellers of Mesopotamia, and in Judea, and in Cappadocia, and in Pontus and Asia, Phygia and Pamphylia, in Egypt, and in the parts of Libya and Cyrene, strangers of Rome, Jews, and proselytes." Okay, and I explained before that would mean Judeans and those who had reformed their ways and come into Judea for worship. All right, so we're talking about two different groups there. "Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, What meaneth this? Others mocking said, These men are full of new wine. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, I'm sorry, it was Peter, not, I said James earlier. Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. On my servants and on my handmaids I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapors of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood. Therefore that great and notable day of the Lord come. Okay? And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of Yahweh or the Lord shall be saved. You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourself also know. Him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Okay, and I'm going to stop there just for the moment, but I'm going to give explanation to this. In this situation, if we were to read all the way to the end, which we did just a couple weeks ago, and is why I'm not going to read all of it, we are told about this situation affecting the hearts of the people. So jumping down to the end of chapter 2, we are told about 37. It says, Now when they heard this, referring to the Judeans, the Jews that were there, it says, Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Yeshua the Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, or Holy Spirit. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as Yahweh our God shall call. Okay? Now let's stop and focus. We can see that definitely a miraculous thing took place here, with the hearing of tongues, every one in his own nation. All right? So people were given a form of wisdom, definitely. And we also see that a repentance came, which fits very neatly into the package which the prior scriptures and the history that we've read tells us about the function of this Holy Spirit. Okay? In this case here, it is affecting first, the very first and primary function of the Holy Spirit, okay, which is repentance. All right? The type of thing the Holy Spirit did in the book of Wisdom of Solomon, as well as in Psalms, and what we're told is lost, Psalm 51, and what we're told is lost in Isaiah 63, whenever we grieve or vex or rebel against God, all right, and we take away that Holy Spirit which He has put in us to dwell in. We take away from our wisdom and our understanding, our purification, our sanctification, by vexing God, by doing ungodly deeds, all right? In the case of these Judeans who had killed Christ, who had helped in killing Christ, they obviously had vexed the Holy Spirit in their actions. But they were pricked in their heart, and you could go right back to that thing that David said in verse 10 of 51 Psalms, Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of your salvation, uphold with me your free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. So you can see that first reference to the word holy, the words Holy Spirit, and the Hebrew Scriptures being echoed in the book of Acts, as well as the function of the Holy Spirit, and nothing has changed. While the focus is obviously put upon the miracles that are done in this New Testament era that God was using in order to get men's attention, the true focus was to bring people back to God, to bring Israel back to repentance, so that the Spirit could be poured out upon His sons and daughters, that they could do these miracles and they could do these deeds to glorify God. Okay, so I think it's very neatly tied together, and we don't have to stretch our understanding too far. So I'm just going to tie up here some other thoughts that are going to go into this same direction for understanding. And one of those thoughts is in direct proof against the idea that the Holy Spirit was not given until the Christian era, is a verse out of 2 Peter 1:20. It says, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost," or the Holy Spirit. So we once again see the Holy Spirit or the Holy Ghost in Peter's mind having its play upon prophecy. Now, I think we could easily see in Acts chapter 2 that prophecy is a gift given by the Holy Spirit. Okay, it's a type of wisdom given. And I'm not going to get into the subject of whether prophecy is actually just professing something or whether it is the direct foreknowledge that is unknown to anybody but what God repeats. It's obvious that the prophets were both holy men. They were men of God. They actually practiced God's law very well. They were good people for the most part. But also that some prophets were called to be holy, separated, purified, due to this ability that they could predict the future, or they could say things or do things that were going to come to pass that no one could possibly have known except for if God told them. Now, there is also the idea that once a person is endowed with this Holy Spirit, the Spirit of wisdom, that due to the wisdom and level of wisdom they're given, they have the ability to foresee things because of the wisdom that they have. In other words, it's a cause and effect type relationship. So we know one way or the other, however it works, whether it is a person who starts to understand God's word so much that he can now see the future because he sees the cause and effect, or whether it is that God directly whispers in his ear, like we definitely have examples of, where an angel is sent unto him, and that's how the Holy Spirit is dealing with the person, that in old times, the same Holy Spirit or Holy Ghost spoke to these men in the way that he is going to speak to them, to the church. Okay? And as we've seen now, that the Spirit is definitely the same as the Holy Spirit, then we can go back and look at verses, which I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on, because I think we can do that on our own. But I would like to draw attention to those in the book of Judges, because that's where we've been focusing lately in our regular Sabbath Bible studies. And I'm just going to cite the verses. You can go back and check them out for yourself, and the ones we're going to cover in the future. But multiple times we are told that the judges, and as I've pointed out, a judge in the Hebrew is a clarifier. It is not a judge in the sense that we have that sits on a bench and wears a black robe. Okay, this is a clarifier, a person who makes clear to Israel the way in which they should go. And God sends them, such as Samson and Jephthah and Gideon and Ehud and people of that nature. They were mainly warriors, actually, and they are told to us time and again that they have been filled with the Spirit of the Lord. Okay, and also the Spirit of God comes upon them. This is in Judges 3:10, 6:34, 11:29, 13:25, 14:6, and 19, 15:14. It can also be seen happening to Saul in 1 Samuel 10:6. It is seen to happen to David, both of which when they became king, in chapter 16, verses 13 and 14 is said about David. And we're also told that in 2 Samuel 23:2 is where it left Saul, where the Holy Spirit was removed from Saul. So let's turn real quickly to 2 Samuel 23:2 and take a look at how that happened to him. All right, the verse I'm looking for was actually 16:14. 1 Samuel 16:14 was actually where I was meaning to go, not 23. So 16:14. Okay, And it tells us about the story of David coming into the camp. All right, and David, we're told, when the horn of oil was poured upon his head, he received the Spirit of God. The Spirit came upon him, the Spirit of Yahweh. But whenever he comes into the camp of Saul, here's what it says, starting in 16 and, 13. It says, Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren, and the Spirit of Yahweh came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. But the Spirit of Yahweh departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from Yahweh troubled him. Saul's servant said unto him, Behold, now an evil spirit from God troubleth thee. Okay, so what we see here, and if we look at the life and the actions of Saul, we can see the man was definitely void of understanding after a while. He almost acts in a mad way. He chases after David, who he knows is the anointed of Yahweh, that God chose David. And he fights against Yahweh, trying to kill David so that his own son, Jonathan, could sit on the throne, even though at times he even wants to kill Jonathan. So we see that when the Spirit of Yahweh, the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, departs from a person, that there is a void now that becomes filled with something else. And if that is allowed to fester, particularly against the will of God, it will become an evil spirit, and I think we will be able to see that there are really only two choices from a biblical standpoint that a person can take. And the two roads lead to two different ways. And if we would examine the way in which our society is going and the way that our non-Christian world, our secular world, is walking, I think we can see that we are walking further and further away from wisdom and truth, righteousness, and we don't realize it, but it's because we've abandoned the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Yahweh, the Holy Spirit has been abandoned by us. And because of it, all of the things that we were told about prior in the apocryphal books are going to flood in to society and into the place that was once when God and Joel, starting in at the day of Pentecost after Christ's resurrection, when that Spirit was poured out upon all flesh, and Israel was becoming a blessing to the world as Christians, that those people were going to enlighten the world. And now that the world has been enlightened and the people see what the Holy Spirit is offering, they're going to fight against it. So it's not just that a person is void of the Spirit from the beginning or void of the Holy Spirit. It is because when the Holy Spirit comes to them, and they reject it, they reject truth, wisdom, and righteousness. And by rejecting truth, wisdom, and righteousness, they reject the soundness of who of everything. And so nothing is stable anymore, and that's becoming the world that we live in. I think it's best summarized in Proverbs 1, starting in 22, by Solomon, and I'm going to end here with this thought, where he asks us this question as Christians, the readers of the Bible, and we should be putting this question out for the rest of the world to consider, if they can consider it, that is. How long, you simple ones, will you love simplicity, and scorners delight in their scorning? Fools hate knowledge. Turn you at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my Spirit upon you. I will make known my words unto you, because I have called, and you refused. I have stretched out my hand, and no man regards. Okay? And so we can see that with the pouring out of the Spirit, once it's been poured out and we refuse it, that what's left is a bunch of foolishness and a bunch of people who now hate instruction and they hate knowledge. And so that's the vacuum, the evil vacuum, that I think Saul shows us the example of when God's Spirit leaves somebody who's been enlightened, or a society that's been enlightened, by the Spirit of God, the only option is to rebel against everything God says. And so we turn against the Bible, we turn against nature, we turn against God in general, we turn against all the things that were once perceived to be normal and moral. And those are all the things that Christianity established upon wisdom and truth and righteousness for the last 2,000 years, and now we have entirely decided that we don't need it anymore. And this is what we as Christians that are renewing our covenant with God are supposed to be trying to bring about in an understanding for the world.